Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. During Lent of 2019, remember back then? It was almost a year before we had heard about COVID. We as a congregation read together Alan Hilton's book, A House United. Ring any bells? Sound familiar? The book begins with a story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Does he sound familiar? In the early 1930s, Bonhoeffer was serving two German-speaking churches in England while his mentor and friend, Karl Barth, remained in Germany, where he was working against the Third Reich from his academic post. After receiving a letter from Bonhoeffer where he wrote about the calm of the parish ministry in England and other aspects of his work that were so pleasing in England, Barth responded in a letter, "You are a German. The house of your church is on fire. You must return to your post by the next ship." As far as Barth was concerned, Bonhoeffer needed to be in Germany to help with the resistance to the Nazi movement. And as you no doubt, I would imagine, are aware, Bonhoeffer did indeed go back to Germany, and he became a part of the movement against the Third Reich, for which he was jailed and killed. Now, in his book, Hilton makes the point that we, the Christian church in the United States, now find ourselves in a situation where our house is on fire. Admittedly, it's different than the political and social climate of Germany in the 1930s and 40s. The fire in the U.S. is a deep political divide that has been widening for over a decade. If Karl Barth were to pen a strongly worded letter to us, Hilton postulates, Barth would call us to extinguish the disunion itself, and do so without taking sides, because both have perpetuated the divide. You see, this is not about right and wrong, humane and inhumane, pro and against genocide as World War II was. But instead, it's about differing opinions that have inspired us to disengage from one another. Hilton quotes Greg Saunders, who describes our country as two separate ideological countries, left land and right land, where we speak different languages and the lines of communication between us have come down. In the face of such debilitating division, Hilton suggests that it's time for us to suit up, get out our fire hoses and douse those flames that are burning down the home where we live, where we work, where we worship, where we raise our families. Hilton concludes his introduction and the justification for his book by quoting the prayer that Jesus just prayed in our gospel reading this evening. And then he says that becoming the answer to that prayer would bless the church, and it might just save the world. Hilton's book was the inspiration for our relational covenant here at Ascension, as well as the basis for our prayer for unity that we've been praying together for over 7 years. Now, Jesus' prayer in our reading comes from the end of his farewell discourse in John's Gospel. The farewell discourse begins back in John 13 when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples on that night when he would later be betrayed. And it concludes at the end of our reading there in chapter 17, where Jesus has prayed to God the Father on behalf of the disciples and their followers, and then he heads out into the garden to pray. These are the final words to the disciples prior to his arrest and crucifixion. But if you'll notice, they are not delivered to the disciples directly. They are prayed to God on the disciples' behalf. You see, Jesus prayed for the disciples in front of the disciples. Have you ever been prayed for in a public setting out loud. It's a unique and moving experience to have someone intercede in prayer on your behalf, in your presence. It's one thing for somebody to tell you, oh, I'll be praying for you, and we trust that they will, and that's a good thing indeed. It's quite another to be prayed for in person, in public. Now, one of the privileges of being a pastor is that I am called upon and paid to pray for others. But you don't have to be a pastor to pray with and for each other. We have a very active prayer chain here at Ascension where people receive the prayer concerns of members and friends and family members of congregants, and they hold those concerns up in prayer. Fervently praying for the concerns that have been brought to them, oftentimes not knowing what, if any, resolution ever comes of the prayer. There are others here who, some even on this coming Sunday, offer healing prayer on the fourth Sunday of the month during communion, when people come and share what is on their heart and receive the anointing of oil and prayer for those things. When we pray for each other, we, like Jesus, acknowledge that it is God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We acknowledge that we need God's help. We need God's intercession amidst life's challenges, so we pray. We pray to a power far greater than ourselves for help. And there's something about being the subject of another person's prayer. And we, like the disciples, are the subject of Jesus' prayer for unity. If you see, he says he prays for the disciples and those who will follow because of their word. We are them. We follow Jesus because of the words of the disciples over 2,000 years ago that have been preserved and handed down to us. In his prayer, Jesus prays that we might become one. That we might have unity like he and the Father have unity. For just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, we might also be in them. Jesus prays for this oneness with us and for us. But it's not just about or for our own sake that he prays this prayer. This is a prayer for the church. This is a prayer for the world. For you see, Jesus was sent into the world because God so loved the world. The world in John's gospel is not just a geographical term as much as it is a theological word that describes the forces, spiritual and historical, that are in opposition to the work of the Father through the Son. The world, whether it be the Roman Empire of Jesus' time or an urban center like Ephesus in Paul's time, or those who deny the gospel today, works against God, works against the one who loves the world so much that he sent his only Son. And it's because of that love that Jesus prays that we might be one. One with God and one with each other in unity, not uniformity. It's that unity, according to Hilton, that can change the world. You see, as Christians, we not only have the key to eternal life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we are also given the key to the unity that Jesus prayed for. And the key to the unity, or the unity the world so desperately needs, and the key to that unity is love. Love. In our relational covenant, we have used the word grace as an acrostic because God's love is grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Gratitude with humility. Relationships that are God-honoring. Accept our differences with respect. Call to reconciliation. Encourage one another. Each of these statements and the behaviors they describe will help us to live into the unity that Jesus prayed for us. The unity that we have prayed for together for over 7 years. Grace will be our focus during Lent this year as we explore how this relational covenant might impact our relationships with each other. Relationships that are grounded in our unity in and through Christ, where we can and do disagree about things. It's not hard to imagine disagreeing about things, is it? But even in our disagreements, we still love each other. That's what makes the church, the Christian church, different than the world, or it should. Darn it. Well, I hate to, get salty. There's a 17th century saying that's often attributed to St. Augustine. It goes like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, freedom. In all things, charity. As Christians, as Lutherans, we agree upon what the essential things are. And we agree upon those things. But there are plenty of things that are non-essential. They may be important, but they're non-essential. And for those matters, we allow the freedom or the liberty to disagree. Why? Because they're non-essential. But in all things, charity. A more modern English word might be love, grace. You see, this concept isn't new. Jesus prayed this prayer over 2,000 years ago. St. Augustine, or somebody else who didn't get credit for it, prayed or said this quote over 400 years ago. For over 7 years, we have been praying our prayer for unity. Every time we gather for a meeting, at the end of worship every Sunday morning. My friends, it's time to put these words into practice. To begin to live in unity with each other in order that by God's grace we might be changed. And as we are changed, the world will be changed as well. We'll be exploring the five letters of grace in my sermons over these next five Sundays. And also then over the following Wednesdays of those five Sundays, so five Wednesdays following tonight, we will gather to discuss what each of those letters means in more depth together. For us, individually, and especially us as a congregation. So I encourage you to plan to be a part of our worship, a part of our small group gatherings on Wednesdays, in order that Jesus' prayer for us and our prayer for each other, this prayer for unity, might one day become a reality. Amen.